Open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. I'm so sorry. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. We're continuing our look at spirit, soul, and body. We're continuing to look and to see about communication with God, prayer, how it functions. We've diagrammed ourselves out in order to facilitate our own comprehension of how one communicates with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read rather a lengthy portion because I think it's very important for us to get the total context of what I want upon which my remarks are going to rest. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 9. Paul is going to begin to quote out of the book of Isaiah chapter 64. Let's back up. Let's see. Paul begins this with saying that he didn't come to them with superiority of speech or proclaiming God's testimony, that he came dependent upon the power of God that indwelt him. I was reading in T. Austin Sparks, he's been passed away for a number of years, but a marvelous man who knew of the intimacy and communion with the Lord. And he was again pointing out the fact that when Jesus came among us, God incarnated in human flesh, that he, though he was deity and never ceased to be deity, yet he himself did not take advantage of his prerogatives of deity and conducted himself completely in submission to the direction of the Holy Spirit within him. He could have done many things, but he did only those things as he was directed to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thereby he fulfilled and faced every circumstance or contingency of life that any human being will ever face or have to walk through. He faced either the actuality or the principle involved in another circumstance, but he has himself triumphed in the midst of life by being perfectly obedient to the Ten Commandments and then by facing within the sphere of obedience to the Holy Spirit everything that any human being will ever have to face. So there is no circumstance, no event that we can ever bring before Jesus that he cannot personally identify because of his own personal experience. So that's a big comfort. And anything time that whatever you feel, whether it's pain, rejection, disappointment, or any of the ramifications or limits of human experience or emotion, you can know Jesus doesn't just understand because of some superior wisdom. He understands by experience what I am feeling. He understands the full limits of human experience. He faced all of that himself as a human being with no more superiority than you and I would. Not that he wasn't superior, but he didn't take advantage of his superiority. I've said that 14, 15 back ways. Is that clear? Well, I'm glad because I don't think I can do that again. So this is the context in which Paul is writing this letter. By the way, the letter of 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter in response to one that they at the church at Corinth sent to him, which we do not have, in which he is responding to different questions that they ask him. This was a church which, according to this letter, Paul's own statement, came behind or lacked in no expression of the giftings of the Holy Spirit. But they were way yonder behind and dragging their feet in the maturity that the Spirit brings us into. And I remind you of that because so often we lose sight of the fact that manifestations of the giftings of the Holy Spirit say absolutely nothing about relationship or maturity. They are a gift. A gift says nothing about the one that receives the gift. It says a lot about the giver. But it defines the gift, the receiver of the gift, the recipient, not at all. And if I give you a gift that doesn't say anything about you, it says a lot about me. And so when the Holy Spirit uses you or manifests himself through you in whatever circumstance you are in, don't get the swell head. It doesn't mean a thing. It just means God's good and God's gracious, and he'll be good and gracious again, but it makes no comment on your spiritual maturity. And remember, the gifts and calling of the Lord are without repentance. And so oftentimes we see someone who is able to teach, or someone who is able to move in any of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit at all, we think they must be a wonderful Christian. Not necessarily. It is the fruit of the Spirit that gives evidence to your Christian maturity. That is the expression of the very nature of God Himself. His giftings are what He will do through you, but that didn't mean that you did anything. You were simply the vehicle through whom He moved. So Paul is writing to this church who manifested all the spiritual giftings, but little of the spiritual fruit or the essence or the nature of the God they serve. And it's very important to remember that. And he said, now when I came to you, to start off with that, he said, I didn't come to you with what I read out of a book only. I didn't come to you in words of man's wisdom. He said, because I made up my mind to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that God puts a premium on ignorance, because he certainly does not. The Lord has given you a fine mind, and He expects you to use it. There is a backlash against overemphasis upon education and data that man can accumulate that the church went into. As a backlash against that, we overreacted, and there came such a surge of the Lord's renewal of reality among His people back during the turn of the century, and really back in the early 1800s, that suddenly we began to put a premium on being ignorant. It was thought to be wonderful to know nothing and just let the Holy Spirit move you. Well, that's laziness, says Paul. That's not what he means at all. But he means, I determined that what I spoke with you would have its source in the power of God, which in no way excuses us from cracking a book. I deal with too many Christians that are lazy and refuse to study and refuse to read the Word of God because they feel like, well, then I just let the Spirit move. How many ladies' meetings, God help them, have I gone to where they say, well, we didn't make any plans. We're just going to let the Spirit move. And, of course, it's just piffledy-dee. You can go home and do something useful then. No, the Lord expects you to use your head and expects you to educate you to the capacity that you have and with the availability that you have. And to some, He requires more education than others. But we all must be good stewards of our brain. God expects you, number one, to think. Number two, think. And number three, think. There is no excuse for just letting your brain go to putty. And I have to deal with too many Christians that that is the mentality, that they want to know how high did the Holy Ghost make you jump. I want to know how straight is He calling you to walk. That is the evidence of the reality there. So Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He meant that the source, the essence of His message that He brought to these people was the finished work of Jesus Christ. Everything else He had to say rested upon that. He said, and I was with you, and I wasn't a show off and a pop off. He said, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling because I was not scared of you, but I was scared of God that I was speaking to you about. I have to be reminded myself, quite frankly, Lord, don't let me ever forget that I stand and speak to people before you. The audience is bigger than those who are in this room, and I need to remember that. Because, you know, you want folks to have a good time while you're teaching them. Anybody that teaches the Bible and makes it boring ought to be publicly flogged. But you want people to have a good time and a little grin and giggle, but first thing you know, you're performing, and you have to watch that thing. You got to have a balance between the two. And Paul said the same. He said, my message and my preaching were not just out of what a fellow could put together in his brain. That this thing had a supernatural source to it. It didn't just come up on a few things I put together. Man, one of the only truly wicked people I've ever known. Once told me, and I say that from his rest of his life, not because of what he said, but he told me that, he said the Bible was written by a bunch of old men that crawled up in caves. And I thought, have my time. Any old fellow that was able to put this together has to be deity, because nothing could be put together so intricately that functions so beautifully together that does not contradict itself over different people, different ages, even different culture down through the centuries and work like the Word of God. It is even numerically correct. So we want to come to what we have to say, said Paul, I came to you, was came out of a source that was God Himself. He said, because I didn't want your faith to rest on what I said. Too many people have found that their faith that they thought was in God was in a preacher or in a movement or in a leader. And when the feet of clay were exposed, because there's always feet of clay, and when they saw the feet of clay, suddenly their whole house of cards collapsed because they weren't grounded on who Jesus is. They were being grounded on who this person was. And when they left, then the Jesus that they thought they had left too. Paul said, I didn't do that to you. He said, I came to you and I presented out of the power of the Holy Spirit what God has said is true. I presented a message to you that has in itself the power to accomplish the end that God sent it to do. He said, because we're speaking in this age, and his age was the age of great wisdom, great literature, great expansion of the mind, and that where literature and culture was literally worshipped. The Greeks were past masters at thought processes. They would sit and their philosophers would debate. And they would debate upon such an existential level that, it'd make your brain ache. And they were able to debate about this and debate about that. They talked about possibility, about the law of probabilities. And they would get in all these extenuating areas. And it was a great philosophy. And it was all piffle-dee-dee. Paul said, I didn't do that. In an age of great debate, of great scholarship, and of classic literature, I came to you with a very simple truth that had its roots sunk down into eternity. He said, and let's start back up in verse 6, says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. He said, now what I'm saying may sound like silly to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, but to those that are maturing in Christ Jesus, what I say is wise. He said, because, however, it's not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Always remember that phrase goes to what we see around us. It's all passing away. Passing away. The second law of thermodynamics is everything goes from perfection to chaos. And what we see is passing away, not only materially, but it's passing away intellectually as well. You look up and on the stage of life, and where are the philosophers? Where are the great brains of our century even? Where are all the great events and the great accomplishments? It's passing away. It's expanding out into piffle-dee-dee. Even the universe itself is disintegrating. Every bit of particles of the vastness of space is receding from one another. So everything is passing away. As soon as you say something, that's passing away. And the minute you discover something, that's passing away. It's constantly going. Nothing is remaining static. And the wisdom of this world that they're sinking their roots in and their hopes of the future is passing away like dust on the atmosphere. He said, this wisdom that I'm speaking, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, because if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, now we begin our quote, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Paul says this quote, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all these things. But God has revealed them to us. In the past age, in the former day, the day of prophet and temple and sacrifice and priesthood, those things, they didn't see it. But to this day, it has been revealed to us. The vast unsearchableness of God has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't have it all diagrammed. We don't have it all A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. But it's there in lump form. And we spend the rest of our life going through and seeing the beauties of it. For all that God has hidden, all that God had hidden in times past, all that God has for the human race has been revealed to us in Jesus. Do you follow what I mean when I'm saying that? Somebody breathe, right? You don't? We'll go back through it. Remember the scripture says in Hebrews that in the former days, God spoke to us in many ways, in many manners. He spoke to us through the prophets. But in this last day, he's spoken to us in his Son. So everything God has to say, he has said in Jesus Christ. And anything else that's said may sound like it's new, but it's simply commentary on what God has already said. God has nothing else to say. Jesus Christ sums up the totality of the wisdom of God. And we'll never plumb the depths of that, but it has been said. So you don't have to worry, well, there's a lot of things God hadn't showed us. No, he showed it to us all. Everything. We've seen it. Now, we may not be able to apprehend it yet, but we know where it is. It's in Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus, you got the whole ball of wax. Take us eternities of eternities of eternities to swim around in it, but we've got it all in one lump. It's important to know that because there will be those who will come before you with a new word from God. Pardon my French, there ain't no such animal. There is no new word from God. It may be new to you, but it is a word that has been spoken in Jesus. And if you cannot say that it is true in Jesus, it is not true. It may be commentary on what he's already spoken in Jesus. And you might not have ever heard it, but it's no new word. That's for, you cannot, I'm very careful about what passes under the title or designation of prophetic utterance. Are a word from God. Now, I do believe that the Lord can speak to us individually or to a specific group, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge that will be direction for us particular, but it will not be something that He has not already spoken to us in our heart, though we may not have even been aware of it until we heard that word, and suddenly we recognize, yeah, the Lord has been saying that to me. There is no such thing as a directional prophecy from God to you through another person. Never. Never. No, that's why when somebody comes up and says, Sister Liz, I believe the Lord is calling you to Russia. I say, well, honey, He hadn't said Russia to me. That must be you. He's talking to you about Russia. When He talks to me about Russia, I hear Russia. The Lord may confirm something that He has said to you, but He will not direct you. You see, many people's lives have been shipwrecked because they got busy to fulfill something that somebody told them God said to tell them. Well, God doesn't chew His cabbage twice, and He speaks to you. He doesn't put your business in the street before He talks to you about it. So understand that. There may be an encouraging word from God or a corrective word from God. If you're just real hard-headed about it and won't listen to the Holy Spirit, He may cause Sister Susie to come walk up to you and just unzip you and lay you out publicly. But that's because you're so stubborn and hard-headed. It's not because she's so anointed. And so please understand that. And some of you may not have even been exposed to this. And so I apologize to you. Praise God, you never will. But those of you who've stood in the meeting and somebody stood up and said, yeah, thus saith thy God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if thy God has said it already, He said it to you before you ever heard that person say it. So there is no such thing as a directional word of prophecy where the Lord tells somebody else to go tell you what to do. No. The Lord speaks to us from within. Now, we may not be listening, but when we hear that word, if that is from God, we'll identify with it. We'll say, yep, He has been saying that to me. That's not new. But it's so comforting for it to be a confirmation of it. One time, I may have told y'all, one time I was at a big meeting somewhere, and there's a woman by the name of Peggy Richards that was at this meeting, and I'd never heard Sister Peggy. She's known far and wide, got a wonderful story about her. But anyway, she's an older lady now, and been in the ministry a long years. She's a real dramatic and dynamic preacher. So anyway, I'd heard about Sister Peggy, but I'd never met her. And so I was at this meeting, and I'm sitting back there thinking, watching what's happening. And so anyway, after the meeting, they were feeding everybody. So I walked to the back where they were feeding all the visiting preachers and ministers. And it was a big convention type thing. And this little woman, she walked to, she still had that little Pentecostal knot on the back of her head then, with that long hair. You know. She came walking up to me, and I hate somebody to get in my face. Yeah, I hate for somebody to invade my space. I want about that much room between me and them. And she grabbed my arm. I had my arm kind of like this. She grabbed my arm, and she got right up in my face. And I'm trying to give them these, you know, discreetly. And she said, she began to talk to me. And she told me things she didn't have any business knowing. And my eyes were run out on a 4-inch film. And I said, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And so when she turned around and walked off, I said, who was that masked man? And I understood what another friend of mine told me when she said, when I hear that Sister Peggy is coming to church, I say, oh, God, I repent. I don't know what I did, but whatever it is, I want my life clean when Sister Peggy comes to town. But there are those occasions where someone may want to put you under pressure in a situation like that. And what you do is you just smile and say thank you, and then you just put it on the shelf and leave it alone. If it's of the Lord, He'll bring it back up and use it to confirm something later on. If it's not, just let it zip. But there is a great deal of that, and it was a very popular thing back during what's known as the latter rain movement back during the 30s and the 40s, and it continues to pop up and be fostered in a lot of places. Just don't be intimidated by it. And many times it was. Many times it was. But many times it isn't. And what we will do is we figure because God did something one time, He's going to do it from now on. And that isn't true. He is the God of infinite variety. And the Lord will do something spontaneous and completely different. And suddenly we think that's the way it's got to be done. And so we begin to perpetuate it ourselves. Let me stop here and say this. Prophecy is not today as it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a word came from God, a droplet of God's wisdom, a droplet of His correction. The prophet or the chosen spokesman spoke it out, and it just was there to be dealt with. You didn't argue with it. You didn't check up on it. He said, "Thus saith thy God," and you just had to live with it. That's what it was. But now all things have changed. Because, you see, we didn't have the total revelation from God. We got it in a bit here and a bit there and a bit there. But when Jesus came, God said everything He's going to say. Now, it's up to us to wait before the Holy Spirit and get Him to explain everything that He's already said. So now a prophet, in the New Testament sense of the term, is not as it was in the Old Testament. They had it in little bits and pieces. Jeremiah gave his little dot, and Isaiah gave his little bit, and, you know, Malachi gave his little bit, and you got it in drips and drabs. But we got the whole ball of wax when Jesus came. Now, a New Testament prophet is one who also speaks forth on behalf of God. It can happen in several ways. It can happen like me standing up here. A prophet is one who speaks forth the Word of God, not necessarily speaks forth the future. You see, everything that Jesus finished was future to them, and everything they had to say was looking for the future. It's going to come. It's going to be in the day of the Lord, in the mountain of the Lord's house, and it had a certain syntax to it. It was the language of prophet. But when all of the Old Testament was fulfilled, and look at me. Look at me. Everything that's ever been said in the Old Testament has already been fulfilled. Now, there's events that's going to take place on out in the future, sure. But they are merely the ripples, the ripple effect from what God did in Jesus Christ in His incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. What He's going to do, He's done. And everything in the Old Testament looked toward that day when God did this. It wasn't to some future day. It was future to them, but it's not future to us. Now, whatever it is God is going to do, He's going to do in the future. Of course, there'll be events. But all that the Old Testament spoke toward and looked toward was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. That was it. That's what the tent pole of time and history. Before it, everything looked forward to it, and after it, everything looks back to it. It's the watershed. Everything that God has ever said is tied into that. When God incarnated Himself in human flesh, when He came and lived among us and kept the law, when He died the death for the lawbreakers, when He was buried, entered into unlife, when He was ascended by, or rather raised by the power of the eternal Spirit and sat down at the right hand of God. That was it. And everything you read in the Old Testament, it says in that day, or in those days, or in the latter day, it speaks to that event. We are in the latter day. You don't have to look for boogers jumping out of bushes way down in the future. That spoke of it in highly symbolic language. And it spoke it to that nation that was the carrier of Messiah. So if you're going to have a prophetic conference at your church and you're going to sling a chart from one wall to the other, don't invite me. I won't come. I won't come because that is immaterial. That is absolutely piffle-dee-dee. It's going to happen to them. Well, let them worry about it. I need to know what I can walk out right here. And I don't have to feel inferior to anyone, to any ethnic group, to any revelation. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. And in the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, all of the riches and the depths of God are available to us. We may rest. We need not fear the future, for the future has come to us. Whatever the future holds, God will be holding our hand. Jesus Christ will be there walking us through it. You don't need to worry about that. You can study what is called prophetic scriptures, and it never affects your character. Never. All it does is foster a certain kind of arrogance that does not bespeak well of a expression of God in time. That's all it is. It does not affect your character. It is so close to going to a palm reader or a fortune teller wanting to dig into the future and things that God has not clearly told us. For what we need to know, He has clearly told us. You do not have to wonder and speculate. He has firmly spoken and revealed it through Jesus Christ. And it borders so closely on an unhealthy digging into matters that are not for or none of our business, to want to know the future, be very careful. Until you can handle the present, let the future take care of itself. Enough to know that God will be there and we'll walk through it. Yes, sister?
How do you reply to someone, and I've heard this said in certain religions, that, you know, it didn't stop with the Bible, that God has revealed, you know, through the ages, even after the Bible was written, like to answer the question about maybe a certain church's doctrine that maybe doesn't seem scripturally consistent?
Well, the scripture says that the Hebrews in chapter 1 is a good place to go. It says that in the former days he spoke like this, now he has revealed himself in his Son. It says that Jesus Christ had the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says that the Scripture is sufficient to explain to us the complete Word revealed of God that reveals the mind and the heart of the Father to us. The sufficiency of Scripture. You see, this is what happened during the Reformation. The Reformation, the clarion cry of the Reformation, the battle cry was, sola scriptura, the Scriptures only. Because you see, they had brought in all kind of biographies and rules that the people had put together just the way the rabbis did. It wasn't enough to have 10 living words, and they had to have 14 million other rules on how to keep the 10 living words. Well, the 10 living words were enough. But then the multiplied thousands of rabbinical rules in connection with that. So the reformers came and thought, no, what the Word of God said is all. That's the total revealed heart and mind of God for the human race, with nothing else needed and nothing else that could be added. And what we have chosen to acknowledge are those Scriptures that down through the centuries, that nation that knew and walked with God and were His representative nation in the earth had accepted. In the New Testament, we have chosen those epistles that the early church set the approval, the imprimatur of their approval on, that these were the written Word of God and were inspired Scriptures. There are other books called the Apocrypha and others that are listed that are of the same area and same time, but they are not considered to be inspired and were not considered inspired by the early church. They had their criteria for choosing which to use, and this is what we've chosen to put it together. There are many fine things to be read, for example, in the book of Maccabees. I recommend it highly. It's a wonderful historical, accurate historical work, but it isn't divinely inspired. It was not considered by the early church and by the apostles to be God-breathed. And remember, we're based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They explained to us what God had been saying through the prophets before Jesus by special revelation of the Lord, by the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within you and I. And so the Lord speaks to us through this book. Everybody has to have a rule of measure. Everyone has to have something which measures out everything else. You know, it's like if you go to cut rafters for a roof, and what do? You use the same rafter to cut all the rafters. Because if you don't, if you cut the rafters by the last rafter you cut, first thing you get, you have a 6 or 8 inches difference by the time you get to the last rafter. You go back to the original. You use, that's why we call it a pattern. And this is the original. We go back to this. This is our rule of thumb. This is our absolute rule. When you have no absolute rule, then you get, the further you go, the further away you get. When they are measuring for, or making their calculations for the moon shots and the rockets and the astronauts thing, they have to be very careful, because what may be even unnoticeable here, once you get out several light years or something, it's going to be kind of a big difference there. And the further you go, the further off you get. And so it is. This is our absolute rule. There has to be something. Some absolute from which you take your measure, from which you take your place. If your opinion is your absolute, well, pardon me, you're in a mill of a half, because the further you go, the more off you get. Yes?
There are some Christian churches that have to base what they believe on tradition. Mm-hmm. They will solemnly say that it's the Word plus their tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And where in the Word of God does it say that that's
it says that you're teaching for proof, the traditions of men. Jesus said that. Somebody look it up for me. I don't remember the reference. It's what? It was Paul that said it. It said they're teaching for truth, the traditions of men. Tradition is fine. And tradition is useful. And tradition should be cared for. But not as an absolute rule. Where'd you find it? Colossians 2:8 said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Now, philosophy is the study of man's opinion or man's intellectual grasp of things and progressive intellect concerning a matter. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men. That is to elevate what men think about what God said above what God said. You see, we do that with our doctrine. You know, all of us have some flavor of doctrine. And like my uncle said, my mother sat there and clearly showed him that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer was scriptural. And he looked at it and he said, well, it might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. That's the kind of thing I mean. Yes.
What about the people that will say, okay, well, you know, here's the word God, but you and I both know that the Spirit will tell you that it says this and somebody else says that. So they'll say, well, we need someone more in touch with the Spirit that can interpret this for you.
That is a basic misunderstanding of how the Spirit has, he has come to indwell the individual believer. That was the second clarion cry of the Reformation, the priesthood of the believer. Where once that in this latter day, there is one high priest, and his name is Jesus. And each believer is a priest, rather than you go to a priest. In this latter day, there are no holy places, there are no holy people, individual. We are the holy people. A place becomes holy because we are there. And so, therefore, in this latter day, God has come and taken a body and inhabited a people. So now we don't need to go to a man to absolve us of our guilt, as was the method in the Old Testament. So far as to find out what someone thinks, we all have the Spirit of the Lord. It says in 1 John, you have one anointing, and that anointing remains within you. You don't have any need for any man to teach you, for the anointing within you teaches you and instructs you. When I stand before you and teach you, there will be an identifying within you when I'll speak truth. And sometimes you'll be puzzled over what I'll say, and you'll put that aside, and then something will happen, and the Spirit of the Lord, your teacher, will bring into your understanding, say, now you remember what she said thus and thus, it was right, or remember what she said thus and thus, it was wrong. So you're never at the whim of any person. You're never the victim of any one person. The beginning of going to a priest to receive confession of sin in its beginning and in its essence was a good thing, because it's important for us to affirm the truth of God in one another. It's important for somebody to look you in the eye and say, sister, the Lord loves ye. Sister, your sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And that was the idea. The people were untaught. There was a big sweep of bringing a lot of pagans in and making them bow their knee to Christianity by force of arms rather than by the bending of the knee of the heart. And then they had to set up a hierarchy in order to keep these people in line. So therefore, it's good to talk. It's good to confess your faults one to another, it said. But it didn't say your sins. It said your faults. Your shortcomings. Our sins are confessed to God. You see, in the Reformation, through Martin Luther, it was again restored the New Testament truth that was known when the scriptures were written, that we go to Jesus directly. There is no go-between between us and Him. We have access to the Holy. We don't have to have a man now to forgive me. For now I come before the man, Christ Jesus, who has made provision for my sin. And that's, I've gotten off what you asked, but, what was the question?
Yeah. About provision.
Yeah.
In Matthew, the 15th chapter, the second verse, the Pharisees said, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus answered this way. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?
Yes. Transgressing the commandment of God. You see, they had their rules that you must wash your hands, and his disciples were having the contingency of the moment, and you wash eating grain with unwashed hands. When you go back, and one thing that the Jews had real problems with, and that was this strange and shadowy man called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a man who was a king, and he was a priest, says the scriptures, of this place called Salem, which is later to be called Jerusalem, that spot. And Abraham went out to fight the wars back during his stay in the land of Canaan. And when he came back victorious and successful, he met this man, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek came to him and said, let's have church. And right down the side of the road, they just got there in a little scenic view pull-off spot there, and they had church. Which is bad enough, because you can't have church if you don't have a priest, if you don't have a temple, if you don't have an offering. Melchizedek didn't have an offering. He didn't have a church house. He said, let's have church. And to make matters worse, Abraham gave him tithes. And Levi, who was the tribe of Aaron, the high priest, actually, as far as they were concerned, gave tithes to Melchizedek, thereby acknowledging that God was, he was giving those tithes to God in the person of Melchizedek. So he authorized and authenticated Melchizedek's ministry, and you can't do that. You've got to have a temple. You've got to have a sacrifice. You can't come to God without all of the implements and the increments of worship. And the Jews had no way to understand this. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus' priesthood is not after the order of Levi, where you had a way to come and rules and regulations and don't come this way but come that way. But he comes to us after his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the best places to see that is in Revelation, where he's writing the letter to those churches, and he writes to the letter to the church at Laodicea, and Jesus said, I have, you know, just put all of y'all under the ban. I've marked you out. It's darkness. There's nobody there. But I stand at the door and knock. Doesn't have anything to do with a lost man. This is talking about Christians. Said, I'm not in your church. I've left. But I stand outside the door and I'm knocking. Now, if anybody in there has got his ears on, then you come on out here with me and we'll have church. Just, we'll have church. No more holy place, no more holy manner. You come by the blood of Jesus Christ and that only. So therefore, all that went before was a mere picture of what we are enjoying now today. And I believe in form. I tell you the truth, I don't really know what church is. I know what it isn't, what we're doing isn't it. But I'm not ready to abandon it because I don't have anything to put in its place. But whatever church is, it is done on an individual basis, and thereby we don't have to come under the heel of someone else's interpretation of the scriptures. This matter of control is a big biggie in all of life, particularly in religious matters. Control. I mean, God knows we don't want to allow the Holy Spirit to have any freedom because the Lord only knows what He'll do. And, you know, we've got to have the rules. You can be sure that the rules is what Paul fought against, and it was the rabbinical rules, and he fought against that, particularly in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a letter written by a man who is so mad that if he spat, grass would never grow there again. Paul was furious when he wrote that book because they were bringing those little new Gentile believers who didn't know from dinkum. They just, Jesus loves me, hallelujah. And all of a sudden, they were bringing them back under the laws and the rules that they couldn't keep before Jesus came, much less after Jesus came. And not only was Barnabas into it, but Peter was into it. And Paul came, and honey, pardon my doctrinal stance, but it hit the fan. I mean, Paul came in and had a fit and called Peter on the carpet publicly. Said, you're trying to put people back under rules and regulations that you have to go to this place and say this to this man, and this man will tell you what you can and you cannot do. That all passed away. To put yourself under that kind of a system slanders the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all things. Now, all of us are under some kind of system. We go to church someplace. There are some of you who go to a non-denomination. Well, that's your denomination, honey. You're a nun. We all have it, you know. And we'd love to get away from it, but we don't know how. But don't allow yourself to come under the bondage of any man regulating your relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes.
The tribe of Judah.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up. Very fascinating. You see, he came out of the tribe of Judah, and you could only be a priest if you were in the tribe of Levi. All the priests came out of Levi. And you could only serve as a priest if you came out of the family of Aaron, which was of the tribe of Levi. Otherwise, you just helped in religious matters. But Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. If you were a king, you had to come through Judah. All of the kings must come through Judah, says the scriptures. And all of the priests must come through Levi, says the scripture. But the amazing thing is that when Jesus came, he was a king and a priest. And you couldn't do that. I mean, you could be the most kingly person in the land, but if you weren't born in Judah, you couldn't be a king. And you could be the most godly person in the nation, but if you weren't born of Levi in the family of Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. And you could be an absolute rat. And if you were born in the family of Levi and were of the household of Aaron, you could serve as a priest. Some of them were rats. But it was where you came from. But now, in this day, since Jesus has come and has brought all of those loose strings together, his priesthood, he is a king priest. And you just don't get to do that. You can't do it. But in him, those two ministries have kissed each other, says Isaiah in the Psalms. They've kissed one another. Jesus combines the two. That's why his priesthood is not after Levi, but it's after Melchizedek. He was a king and a priest, too. So we see, the Lord says, see, we had precedent for that. We had a king and a priest.
Well, when you said you wouldn't go to a meeting where they use charts, are you talking about people who try to give us a day, a time, a year?
I spoke very facetiously, and I should not have said that. I'm taking advantage of you. When I said that, I was being cutesy here. God forgive me. What I mean is, in a very prosaic way, is that it does not enter. When people put charts together to show you what God does in different areas of time, and this is what's going to happen down the future, it is because that's what they have read into what the Bible says. The Bible didn't say that, but it fits in with an already predisposed decision to interpret in a certain manner, and therefore they're fitting everything together. And I'll just tell you right out blank, if you've got a Scofield Bible, go burn it and get you another one. Do you a whole lot more good. Just get rid of that sucker. First off, the business, I came up on a Scofield Bible. First off, many things Brother Scofield said were wonderful. A lot of them he said were piffle-dee-dee. Anybody that has the nerve to put his interpretation of Scripture inside the Scripture has got my vote against him to start with. If you want to know what C.I. Scofield has to say, go buy you a book which he said what he had to say and lay it beside your Bible and then read it. But don't, if you've got a Bible in which somebody's opinions or interpretations are in them, get rid of it. It will do you much damage. I'm not talking about cross-references. I'm not talking about archaeological notes. I'm not talking about historical data. I'm talking about somebody's Bible like Mr. Scofield, who will tell you what this means and what that is for you, and that's for this one, and you can't have these, so that's reserved for them. Get rid of that stuff. Now, it's okay to have that, but have it in a book that you lay beside you about. There's a psychological thing happens within you because you'll believe it as gospel because I read it in my Bible. And that will you won't mentally make the switch between it was on the bottom part of my Bible. It's God forgive us. Anybody that puts his opinions in the book's got a nerve. And the Scripture says you better be careful about that. So don't add to it. Don't take away from it. So get you a book with all CI's information in it and lay it on beside your Bible. And because then you will subconsciously make the switch. This is what this man thinks. This is what the Word says. Now, put those two together. What do I think? But if it's written in your Bible, you will 9 times out of 10 take it as the gospel because I read it in the Bible. The fact that it's on the bottom of the page will not make that much difference. You'll have trouble. I had to get rid of all of that. It's very difficult to unlearn things. And the man may be right. But if he's right, he can be right with it in a book outside of the Bible. You get you a Bible that doesn't have anybody's opinions in it. Archaeological notations, good enough. Get that man's opinion in a book and lay it beside your Bible. I don't like people who try to assume a spirituality they don't possess and who will try to tell you, I don't like dictators. Because when it comes down to that, if we're going to deal with opinion, mine's as good as anybody else's. And so, but we're not dealing with opinions. We're dealing with the Word of God instructed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer. He will teach you. He will lead you into all truth. And we have, as you can say, well, how can I be sure? You must be confident in the Lord. There are many things the Lord is still teaching me, uncovering in me. He's, de-teaching or deprogramming me, things that I thought, and I suddenly see that that's not the way the Word says it. You get a person who knows Jesus as Lord, who acknowledges him as their Savior, who will come to this Bible and say, Holy Spirit, please teach me. Lewis says such and such, and Brother so-and-so says that. Teach me, Holy Spirit, and believe you me, he will teach you. And then you can rest confident in that, knowing if I'm wrong, and I probably am in some areas, but where I'm wrong, the Lord will correct me when the time comes. And you don't get afraid of believing something that's wrong. You can be confident. The Holy Spirit, he will be your teacher. He has promised that he will be. He will teach you. And you say, well, yeah, but I like her, and she loves the Lord, and he's taught her something different. Well, just put it up for grabs. Say, well, Lord, Sister Susie sees this, and I see this. Why don't you teach us what's right, Father? I'm willing to change if I'm seeing it wrong. Make her willing to change if she sees it's wrong. And then we fellowship around what we see and can agree on until the Lord sees to correct us. Therefore, you're not imposing your will upon others. What we want to do is get a whole bunch of people up around our skirts that agree so that we'll feel confident. And God help us, if somebody comes in and disagrees, we feel threatened. I've been forbidden pulpits because I didn't agree with folks on what they say hadn't happened yet. I thought, well, why does us disagreeing about something that you don't think has happened yet disqualify me from teaching the truth? You know, you have to understand this, that whenever you hear someone teaching, you hold that up before the Lord. He'll point out error to you. He will teach you personally. You don't have to be afraid to listen to teaching. You don't have to be afraid to see new ideas or see a new perspective. Now, the Bible does say stop listening to teaching that you know is wrong. If the Lord has shown you that's wrong, don't bury your head in that.
Mm-hmm. How do you deal with people that claim to be a sister or brother in Christ and that things that are not interpretations in the Bible, but just they'll flat out say, well, I just don't believe that?
Mm-hmm.
What do you say in reference
to those? Well, in that case, all conversation is over. All conversation is over. We've come to an impasse here. And all you have to say is, well, I just have to go with what the Word says. That's it. There's no debate any further. There's no discussion because you have no basis. A debate or a discussion assumes that the other debater has a defendable position. And when you have seen and shown this person, whether they agree with it or not, that they have no defendable position, there's no more ground for talk. And Paul says, walk off. I love you. I'll pray for you. But in this area, I can go no further than the Word. I read where Charles Mueller had come to the place where he disagreed with E.M. Bounds. And he said that when he had to either turn away from Brother Bounds or turn away from his precious Bible, then there is no discussion. To sit there and to try to convince someone is to try to put more light on a blind man. Until the Lord fixes their eyes, it's not even going to happen.
Why is that? It's just where's my call? It's because there are a lot of ladies here that are in other Bible studies.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just curious about what you're saying here. And some have said that you do not say that you must not, you don't have to be born again.
That I do say that? Or
that you do not have to be born again to know the Lord.
All right, now that's what I said. What I said about that was that all roads, and people will tell you, everybody has their own way to get to God. You can go this way, or you can go that way, or you can go the Buddhist way, and that may be true. As long as all roads come together and go through Jesus Christ, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whatever road you may say that you're choosing, if it does not come and conform and go through Jesus, for He is the way to God. And from that, there is no discussion. Being born again is being changed from a blind participant in the fall of Adam by the power of the Holy Spirit to suddenly see that Jesus is Lord. And all access to God is in one way only, and that is through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Of course you must be born again. The Bible plainly says you must be born again. What's born of physical is physical. What's born of spirit is spirit. You're either born once and you die twice. Die once physically, die once spiritually. Or you're born twice. Born once physically, born once spiritually. And die once, die physically. So you must be born again. The scriptures plainly. Am I being quoted as saying that you don't have to be born again? Of course you have to be born again. That's the basis for the whole thing. Without that, there is no access to God. Without that, there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without that, there is no knowledge of God at all. Outside of Jesus Christ is darkness. But being born again is not equivalent with church membership or church particular affiliation. Being born again is a matter of new life that comes between you and the Lord. And you'll affiliate yourself somewhere to worship God in company with others, believers. But it does not mean that you don't know God if you don't go to this church or if you do go to that church. Those are all expressions of worship. But a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is by way of the finished work of Jesus, and that way only.
And you described
Yes. It's when the darkness or the fleshy part of you, spiritually speaking, is cut off. Same way that flesh physically was cut off from a Jewish baby. The physical part, at the point of life, the picture is complete. And that is a work of the Spirit of God within your own heart, where you suddenly see that the Bible says that it gives a way to be born again. It says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead and will declare that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It didn't say if you walk down the aisle and take the preacher by the hand. It didn't say if you read this version of the Bible or that version of the Bible. It didn't say if you went to this church or that church. It didn't say if you agreed theologically here or the other. It said if you believe that God raised him from the dead, can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus was not born, raised from the dead. Because if he wasn't raised from the dead, Paul said, then we're still in our sins. And we're most miserable of all creatures. You can't believe that God raised him from the dead if you don't believe he was born of a virgin. Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, then he's just a man like you and I. He can't even die for his own sins. He had to have blood that came from outside of Adam's race to be qualified to pay for the sins of the human race. So, therefore, that precludes you believing he's a virgin. All of that is in the resurrection. So, therefore, he's been raised from the dead as God's imprimatur or stamp of approval that what he did was enough. He came out of, went into death and came back out of death. And when you declare he is Lord, does not mean that you make him Lord. You cannot make him Lord. He is Lord. It means that you confess. You say the same thing God says. Jesus is Lord. I declare that. And Paul says nobody can declare Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you cannot know that except God has revealed it to you supernaturally. Because by your own intelligence and your own wisdom, you'd never come to that conclusion. Because you were born blinded. You can't see the light until light is revealed to you. If you're blind, putting more light on you isn't going to help you. Yes?
And I sat one Sunday and listened to a priest at the pulpit say, this song stood up and went, no, you're wrong. But I just don't have the nerve. Something about a friend of mine who said, Father, I'm born again. And he said, oh, that's great. So am I. And then he turned to the whole congregation of 400 or 500 people. You're all born again because you were baptized.
Yeah. Well, you see, there is the,
You know, I was an infant when I was baptized. Isn't it a personal thing?
Yeah.
And that's what some people, you know, there's all this.
Baptism is a speaking action that makes a declaration.
Mm-hmm. No! I swear I'm
Yeah, it makes it very difficult.
You know, and then it's just misleading because,
yeah.
I mean, who am I to try to tell everybody?
Of all of the bad things attached with tapes, this is one of the good things attached to tapes because you can go back and hear what was said as opposed to what is reported as being said. And many times someone will hear what you say wrongly, and they believe that they heard you said that. I heard you say it. You go back and play the tape and see what was said. And there was some kind of garbling between when you said it and when it was heard. But that's true. That's true. But as far as being quoted in what you say, so this is very good. For one thing, let me say this. Regardless of who you listen to who expounds on the scriptures, whether it's from a living person or you're looking into a book and reading, always understand this. You're dealing with valuable human beings who only see a portion, at very best only a portion. And they, if they have any honesty about them at all, will admit, I'm saying what I'm saying out of the understanding that I only see a portion. Old Vance Havner said, I always feel like there's more to it than what I've seen. I mean, even the minute I see something new, I realize, well, there's more to it than that. Before I even commence into celebrating what I saw, I know there's more than that. Because he said, if I know all there is to it, there isn't much to it. And so the scripture says we know in part, we see in part. We're learning. We're learning. And we have to come back and correct ourselves where we have seen partially or where we've seen incorrectly. God knows I've had to do it enough. And the bad part about me is I'm out there in publication for posterity, and I'm going to say, oh, God, destroy those tapes, because we're learning, and we're seeing, and always you hold everything up through the filter of the scriptures, through the word of God. Now, sometimes you're not receiving something because what you are interpreting the scriptures as meaning doesn't fit with what's being said. Later on, you discover that your interpretation was what was wrong, when what was said is the way you interpreted. That happens to you countless times, because we're learning. That's why we're called disciples. So it doesn't mean it's okay to see it's wrong. It means when you know Jesus is Lord and you're seeing something wrong, you can count on Him to show it to you what's right when you're able to receive it. Now, the Lord doesn't just hang things on sky hooks. There's some information you don't give to a 3-year-old that you might to a 16-year-old. And so, therefore, the Lord teaches us progressively, but He is teaching us. And we need to rest in that knowledge that He is teaching us. And we are correctable. And everything must match. If it does not match with what you are seeing, the Word is saying, put it aside. It could be that it's wrong. It could be that you're wrong. But later on, the Holy Spirit will clear it up. You read, and the Word of God stands. Scriptures only. That means against the traditions of men, against the interpretation of Scripture of men. The Scriptures stand alone. And the Lord will constantly instruct us and constantly correct us and enlarge us as we're willing. Sometimes He can't teach me some things because I think I'm willing, but I'm not. Because in order to see something that He has to show me, it's going to cost me something in my thinking or in my actions. Or in some cherished, long-held, traditional views. It came from Mama's church, and I know it's good because it smells like apple pie and Mama. Just Mama was wrong. And it takes a while. Truth is very expensive. It separates. Now, it joins as well, but it separates. It separates you from your comfort zone, from your long-held, what I thought, and Brother so-and-so said it, and I know he's right because he baptized me, all of these emotional associations. This is why many people have great difficulty with seeing what the Scriptures teach about the Jewish nation today, which is not the Jewish nation of the Bible, and because they've got an emotional attachment, and you got to get through those emotional attachments. Sometimes it's a church. I can't see this because my family came up in this church. It's tradition. My grandfather, my folks would turn over in the grave if I saw something different from this church. And it takes a while for the Spirit of the Lord to cut you loose in those emotions. Yes?
Just when you're talking about the nation of Israel today, and earlier you said that everything that's happened in the Old Testament, everything that was prophesied, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, that has already happened. I agree with that, but, and I might be missing the point because I understand you're trying to make a different point, but a lot of people are applying things that Jeremiah and Isaiah prophesied to the latter days, mm-hmm. as far as with Israel,
mm-hmm.
and I guess some of that could have already happened, but will happen again in a way when Christ comes.
Well, you have to realize, now, this is a whole other subject, and this has gotten me tarred and feathered in other occasions. And so I'm, you know, once burned, twice shy here. But understand that all of the things that the Old Testament looked forward to were culminated in the incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, there will be events that are going to happen that we haven't come to yet, just because we hadn't come to a certain time. But all that is significant, all that is fulfilling, all that ties up, the whole ball of God's plan was tied up in the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming. And of course He's coming again. The Bible clearly says He is. But that's almost like a mopping up work. That's not the biggie. Most people look at the second coming as a big thing on God's calendar. No, 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 no. In the sense of truth, the first coming was the event. It was the first, it was the cause of everything, of which the second coming is a part, but it's only an effect of what He did in the first place. What I'm saying is that the incarnating of God in Christ Jesus, His finished work of Calvary, is the hub of everything of God's plans and purposes for all time, for eternity. Everything revolves around that and is seen from that perspective and through that point of view. That is what God has, that was the plan of God from over the ages. And God spoke to us of that coming plan in the language of prophet. Highly symbolic language, which we all can agree with. And when He spoke about Israel, Israel is my son, Israel is my firstborn. The seed, the Messiah promised by Eve in the Garden of Eden was in that nation Israel. And when they produced that seed, then they took their position like all other nations. I've used this illustration before, which helped a lot, I think it's helped. We have no problem with not worshiping Mary. Anybody have a problem with that? Catholics, you have a problem with that? Catholics have a problem with that?
What did you say?
I said, do you have a problem with worshiping Mary as God? You have a problem with that?
Well,
Do you feel she's God?
No.
Of course you don't. You know better than that. Now, when Mary came, she was special, though, wasn't she? She was blessed among all women by her own admission. Nobody contradicts that in the Scripture. Blessed above all women. Why?
She bore Jesus.
Yeah, she bore Jesus. She's special. No other woman bore Jesus. She's blessed. What a gifting of God to be able to be the one chosen to bring Messiah into the world. But we don't look to Mary as God. She was special for her service. She was special. I'm sure she had an exemplary character and was a wonderful woman. But she was special because God chose her for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to birth Messiah into the world. She was the avenue. And yet she said and speaks of him as God, her Savior. Jesus is the Savior as Mary, says the Scriptures, as well as he's the Savior of anybody else. She looked to God, her Savior, this coming one, that she was to bear. She was to bear the one who was soon to bear her sin. She bore him in her body. He bore her sins in his body. So therefore, she was special because of the service that she brought. She was the avenue or the gate into the human race of God incarnated in human flesh. No problem. That's not in the Scriptures. So we're dealing with what the Scriptures say.
So how does a person that believes all those things enter the kingdom? In other words, I know several Catholics that love Jesus, love Jesus dearly, but they also love some of the doctrines that are not scriptural at all.
All right, now we'll get back. Hang on to that and remind you. Let me finish what I was saying. The same way that Mary was the gate or entrance into the human race of Messiah, in the very same way was the nation of Israel the gate or the entrance that God chose for Messiah to come into the human race as well. We don't worship Israel, the physical Israel, any more than we as God's chosen people, any more than we worship Mary as God herself. No, the Bible uses them because at the time they were where Messiah was. But now that Messiah has come, we have our access to God directly through him. Now we don't look back to the physical nation of Israel. Israel, as we go back now and we see on this side of Calvary, we go back and see God was speaking about a people who had their hope in him, who were obedient to him. And in that physical nation of Israel, there were those who had that hope and were faithful to God. Now, the Israel of God, says Paul, are those who are the true circumcision, true Jewish nation, those who know Jesus by faith, that we are the true circumcision, not they, we are the true circumcision. Now Israel are those believers. Now Peter says, we are those who are the temple of the living God. The presence of God was in that nation of Israel, now the presence of God. We are the ones who are the priest, nation of priests. We are those who were not a people, but now we are a people. All of those titles and appellations that were given, are assignation given to Israel, I'm still not saying it right, definitions or titles given to Israel, are now applied to the church because they were the seed and we are the flower. So therefore, the nation of Israel, all nations, there are no more holy nations. If you want to see a chosen people, the only people that are chosen are those that are chosen in Christ Jesus, whatever their ethnic origin. Now there are no more holy women. Holy women are those that are indwelt by the Holy One. Right? Right. So therefore, we don't look for, your ethnic heritage, you lay that down at the kingdom. Neither male, neither female, neither Jew, neither Greek, neither bond, neither slave. All of these human designations are laid down at the gate to the entrance of the kingdom of God by virtue of being born again by the Holy Spirit. None of that counts. It was a time in the former day, in the former way, but this is the latter day. This is the real day, the day that God was always going for. Now, back again. Say it again.
Well, just that there's so many people that love Jesus.
Oh, yeah, okay, all right.
And yet, hold on to...
I can be doctrinally incorrect in many areas. I can be grossly in darkness in many areas. But that which causes one to be born again is the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died and paid for my sins, and that God raised him from the dead. And I'm dependent upon what Jesus accomplished in my behalf for making me right with God, and that alone. Now, you can believe a whole lot of other screwy things, and we do. God's teaching us. He's correcting us. But that is what causes a person to be born again. So we get to the essential. It says, People say, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Bible doesn't say that. It says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not is condemned. It isn't the baptizing, not being baptized that condemns you. It's the not believing that condemns you. And if you're saved, you'll be baptized. There is that inner witness within you that wants to be obedient to the Word of God. And when you come across that scripture, you say, aha, I want to be baptized. Immediately, because you want to, there's that in you. But that which is essential is so very small. Do you believe that Jesus is the virgin born? Now, I've got to go further than that. You believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, that is, he existed as God always. He never began. He's always been God. Do you believe he's the pre-incarnate virgin born, that he has a history in humanity, that he took upon himself human flesh, he became one of us, that he was born of a virgin? If he wasn't born of a virgin, then he has fallen blood like every other person has fallen blood. This one's blood didn't come from a man, a member of the human race. His blood came from the Father, the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Holy Spirit, of the sperm of God. His blood comes from outside the human race. Do you believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God? Do you believe that he led a life that completely fulfilled the Ten Commandments? That he never broke the Ten Commandments? He lived a life that perfectly filled up the law full. Lived it perfectly. Do you believe then that he died the death that the lawbreakers ought to have died, but that he never was guilty of breaking, that our sins were laid on him, and he died as a sin bearer. He paid the penalty for sins he never committed and never participated in. And do you believe that he did it so completely and did it all so thoroughly that God said it's enough and raised him from the dead in order to demonstrate that? That the power of God was righteousness was shown by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, said Romans 1. And do you trust what Jesus did as that which God requires to cause you to be right before him? Regardless of anything else you might do and all the change of life and the good deeds, but that and that alone is what is the payment for your soul salvation, is what God did in Jesus Christ. Having said and seen that, the Bible says you repent. That means you will be changed. You'll be changed. You'll say, everything I believe was truth is a lie. I thought I had to please God. I thought I had to do this. But it's a lie. What Jesus did is what counts. Now I'm so changed that I begin to do those things I used to be trying to do but couldn't do.
Could you have believed this all of your life, though, or do you have to have this revelation?
It comes a moment in time. Now, yeah.
We cleared it up. That's my sister.
So you
can interrupt.
Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, I think the words made it clear to me, and I don't know if it, you know, even the devil believes.
Yes, right, okay. Right.
So when we say we believe, you can believe all day long. It's whether you're going to put your trust.
Okay, the word believe means to believe into, by the way. It's a joining word. It doesn't mean just an acknowledgement. It means a believing into. I believe the chair will hold me up. I have every confidence that Suzanne wouldn't have a chair pin that would break and I'd sue her. I believe that the fellow that made this didn't want to be sued, so he made the chair. I believe the chair is there. I believe it'll hold me up, but I'm not believing into it yet. I haven't believed into it until I sit down and trust the chair to bear my weight and I take off and my muscles are relaxed. That's what it means to believe. It means to believe into where your self-effort relaxes and you quit trying to please God by what you've done or not doing. You acknowledge that what God has done in the person of Jesus is all that is required by God, that holiness has completely demanded that and that alone. You've believed into it. That means that you've taken off any self-effort of your own in order to be right with God. I'm right with God because I acknowledge I'm a wrong person and Jesus paid the price for my wrongness, and I'm dependent on what Jesus did and that only to make me right before God. Now, as a result of that, it'll change everything about me. I'll begin to act differently, to be differently, but that's a result, not a cause. That's a result, not a cause. And it comes a moment in time where you have to intellectually acknowledge that, because the Bible says we were all born sinners. It said, there's none righteous, no, not one. It says that all our righteousness is itself filthy rags. The best we can do stinks. It says that there is none righteous, no, not one. It says that we are all condemned under the law. And that has to come a point in time where you acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need something. I can't be right with God, and I acknowledge that Jesus has done all that God requires. I am going to depend on what Jesus did to stand right before God. That comes as a point in time. It cannot come as an assumption. It cannot be done for you. That's why we had this whole history of church history with the Anabaptists, which means to rebaptize, were so persecuted because they saw that you couldn't take a baby in and pour water on him and do anything but wet his head. This has to do with not just your position with your flesh. This has to do with your thinker. It's your noodle that's fallen. It's your head. It's your brains. That's what's fallen. It isn't in your body. It's your thinker. And that thinker has got to be brought to life. It's a dead thinker, thinking dead things and thinking in a whole existence called death. And it's your head. And it says you must be born again. That means your first birth won't do it. And anything that happened to you won't do it. I don't personally remember, however, now I will say this. There are those who have acknowledged this at such a young and tender age because of their being brought up before at their mother's knee and instructed in truth that may not remember a time when they consciously did that. But right now, are you walking in that truth? Does that govern your life? I don't remember being born, quite frankly. They tell me I was there. But I'm here now. So don't let someone cause you to suffer because you can't remember the moment when you acknowledge that. The point is, do you do it now? Do you now? That's the point.
The way he kind of gives me the impression it has to be like a man.
Well, now, for most people it is because we're such sinners. Now, my illustration there, remember Paul? It was a bam for Paul. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and bam, it was a big, big. The Bible says, now, Lydia, she saw the same thing Paul said, but it wasn't any big bam. It says the Lord opened her heart. But there came a time, a moment, when she intellectually acknowledged the fact, I need a Savior. I am a wrong person. My good works won't do. All my righteousness, says Isaiah, is as filthy rags. And I won't insult you by telling you what that rag is. It says it's death. All my, the best I have reeks before God. Nothing counts except what God did himself in the person of Jesus. And at some point in time, I must intellectually acknowledge that fact. And that moment, I become a changed being.
Because it's the submitting, the yielding.
And you can't do it what you don't, you can't do what you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
It is as acknowledging. To some people, it's a bam. But to others, it's a quiet. You know what John Wesley said? Now, John Wesley, say, was sitting listening to a Moravian missionary read Luther's preface to the book of Romans. I mean, he wasn't even reading Romans. He was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And John Wesley had done everything he knew to be saved because he knew he'd got to be born again. And he had gone, they provided, they call them the Holy Club. And they put all these rigorous disciplines on themselves. They would only eat certain days and only certain amount. And they fasted and they spent so many hours and they clocked themselves, you know, 24 hours in prayer. All these things to make his soul right with God. Even when he's a missionary to America, it was a big flop to try to make his soul right with God. And then he finally reached the end of desperation. He came back to England still trying to make his soul right with God. He wanted God. He hungered for God. He cut everything off his life but God. But he wasn't born again. And he said as he sat and listened to that Moravian missionary read the preface to the book of Romans by Luther, he said, I suddenly felt my heart strangely warmed and I knew I had hope in Jesus Christ. Do you hear that word new? New. It's always a mind thing. It must be intellectual. It has to be. And for most of us, it's bam, because we're so rotten. I mean, it's such a big change. But suppose there is a child who comes up taught in a home where the mother and daddy teach them truth. It's not going to be a bam. When I was 8 years old, I was in the Baptist church, so you walked down there and you took the preacher's hand. I acknowledged Jesus. I needed Jesus. But I had an 8-year-old capacity and an 8-year-old acknowledgement. And I didn't know much. The only thing I knew was that I needed Jesus. I didn't understand about salvation. When I was 17 years old, I was sitting in the church choir, and all of a sudden, there fell the bam! All of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I knew I am a sinner. I had known that all my life. Every time that we had a revival, I'd rededicate my life. That's all you got to do as a Baptist. I'd rededicate my life because that's all I knew. I wanted God and I hungered for God and I loved God and I knew I was a sinner. But suddenly at 17 years old, bam, I thought, I was so angry. The very idea of God showing me I was a sinner when I was sitting in the choir loft. I was furious. All these rededications, all these hungers for God, all these meetings I've been to. But I came to a point in my life where I had to intellectually acknowledge I am a sinner. I need God. I was so mad. I was furious. But I had to acknowledge truth. And I acknowledged truth. I wasn't nice. I wasn't sweet. I wasn't weepy. I was grinding my teeth. I was so mad. I was so angry. I was so insulted. I was so embarrassed. But I had to acknowledge truth. And I stalked out of that choir loft with, my daddy said, like a mad wasp. I just came down. I was so furious. And I came down there and I acknowledged the truth. I need a Savior. I acknowledged that I need salvation. What happened to me at 8 years old? I had an 8-year-old acknowledgement. And at 17 years old, something really happened to me. I was brought up being taught the doctrines of truth. But there was a time when I was 17 years old when it suddenly wasn't mom and daddy. It wasn't what I'd always known. It wasn't just not my little comfort zone. It wasn't my protective, all these truths. I could quote scripture. I went through the Bible drills. I had the memory verses. I had it all. But all of a sudden, my brain was opened. And I thought, my God, I'm a sinner. And I'll die and go to hell if I don't acknowledge what Jesus has done in my behalf. Bam. Wasn't like that for my brother. He acknowledged it, but it was like a warming. Oh, thank God. He acknowledged it. As a kid, 11, 12 years old, I don't remember, maybe younger than that. Different ages for different folks. But whenever it happens, at whatever time, it has to do with your thinker. You've got to be able to think. The Bible says, if you will declare, let's look at it, Romans. This is good. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. Everybody have it? Romans chapter 10. We'll wait. Verse 9. That, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, that word as is supplied, it's not, doesn't help any. If you, what does the word confess mean in the Bible? It means, the Greek word means to say the same thing is, to agree. Somebody came to me this morning and asked a question, somebody asked her a question, why is it necessary to confess your sin? To confess means to say the same thing is. It says to acknowledge the definition of another. For example, I come, Bill walks off and leaves his shoes in the living room. And I tell him, I said, that is not right to do that. I have got to, you realize that there's no fairy godmother going to come through here and pick up those things. I have got to walk over, bend over, pick up your stinky, smelly shoes, walk them out of here and put them where they ought to go. Now, you shouldn't do that. And he says, I know, I really shouldn't. He had not confessed. He's just agreeing with me to get me off his back. He doesn't feel indignation about that to me. He doesn't feel how that degrades me. He has not confessed that at all. He's agreed with me, but he hadn't confessed. So it's more than agreement with. It's to say and to define something as a superior authority says and defines. So I must confess my sin before God and confess that it's as rotten as God says it is, even if it doesn't feel like it to me. What was it? Oh, I know. I told her, I said, me and my pitiful illustrations, I said it's like a little earthworm in the ditch, and he's lived in sewage all his life. It's no big deal. But one day we get a new house here and somebody flushes. Now we're talking sewage here. And the little earthworm said, well, it's not all that bad. I mean, you know, it's just over there on that side and I'm over here on this side. It's not. I said, look, honey, you're going to have to take my evaluation of sewage. We're on different levels. And I have to take God's evaluation of sin, not how I feel about it. Not my evaluation. That's what the word confess. It means to say the same thing as I say about me, what God says about me. It's not that I'm a pretty good person and all I need is just Jesus to complete it. It's that I am an absolute, unacceptable, fallen sinner before God. And there is in me and out of me no good thing. There's nothing in me worth saving. There's nothing in me that can help myself to be changed. There's nothing in me of any value that God can reach up and pull up and use and work with. There is nothing. I am utterly lost and undone and with no ability to change myself. I am a sinner because that's what God says about me. He says your righteousness, the best you have, is as filthy rags. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We are all unrighteousness, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exception, and there's no degree. We're all in the same boat. It's all potty water. It's all sewage. Nothing. The best I have reeks before God. So low is it. It didn't look too bad to me, but to God it's another matter. That's what the word confess means. I acknowledge that everything I've ever thought is wrong. My whole reaction to life is from the wrong principle. It's all wrong, and that means I confess. When I say Jesus is Lord, I'm saying I'm not. All my life I have believed I was. I was in control of life. I have my opinion. You know, if you got your way, I got my way. My way is as good as your way. See, that's why your way is as good as my way, as long as your way and my way go through Jesus Christ in submission to Him and what He did and that alone. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, and you can't say Jesus is Lord and mean it the way God knows it is true unless the Holy Spirit's revealed it to you, says Paul. No man says Jesus is Lord, says he, except by the Holy Spirit. You can't figure that out on your own. Something has happened to you in order for you to be able to say that. You can't just choose to say Jesus is Lord. No, no, no. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh, and you cannot, and I owe to Him everything, and I'm not God incarnate in the flesh. And you can't say that and see that unless the Holy Spirit's revealed it to you. Then He said, if you confess with your mouth, that means I don't just say, well, it's a good idea, but I acknowledge out loud with your mouth, when you talk, I acknowledge I am wrong. It's not that I do wrong, but I'm a wrong person. I'm a sinner, condemned, deserving of death, and can't do anything about it. Jesus is Lord. Because if I am not condemned, if there's anything in me of any value, then I'm Jesus and Lord. Lord in the Greek means boss, number one, and there can't be but one number one, head, one. Jesus is Lord. Says if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Remember what I said? To believe in your heart, I may know that God raised Him from the dead. I may intellectually acknowledge it because it's a historical fact. But when I give up any effort of my own, means I've taken all of my self-effort off. God raised Him. I believe that. I believe into that. I am depending on that, is what that word means. I'm depending on that. Not on what I do with that. Not on how I react to that. I'm depending on that. That, if you believe that God has raised Him from the dead, help me Jesus. We probably won't even do this one yet. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Not in the future. It is a definition of an existing fact. For you to be able to confess Jesus as Lord, and for you to be able to rest and give up into Him, means that He is now your Savior. You don't invite Jesus to be your Savior. He is your Savior because you've declared and seen by revelation He's Lord. You've said the same thing about yourself and your need to be saved that God says. You've said the same thing and you've rested into what Jesus has done. And then it says, it explains what happens. He says, but with the heart, man believes. The heart is the seat of your entire being. It's that part that keeps you alive, both physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. It's the center of it, the source. He said, with your source, you believe, you rest into it. That means from the very source of my being, I've quit trying to make any effort to be righteous before God. I give up. You're right. Over to you, God. There's nothing I can do about it. But with your heart, that's the source of you, with the throbbing center of your being, I confess, I believe. And it results in righteousness, or a change of action, or in right actions. Right actions don't make you a believer. Right actions reveal that you are a believer. Right actions are revelatory. See what I mean? Your change in lifestyle will testify to the fact that you have believed. Your change in lifestyle does not make you a believer. You see the difference here? There's a subtle, but do you see? Yeah.
But you can have right actions and also
you certainly can. That's what I just said.
You can see there are, people that, I have trouble with people trying to explain to Christian friends without thinking that I think I'm somehow superior, because 2 years ago I became a Christian. My life has dramatically changed. Nothing, and you might not you don't know me well, you might not know all the chains. I know the chains.
Yeah, yeah, that's usually the case.
The way I completely think differently than I do.
See, that's the thing. It's all with the thinker. It's all. It's not with the feet. It's the thinker. It's how you think, which then will result in your feet doing. Yes.
And I do find that I can identify with other believers because some of our thinking is the same.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
But and so when I find someone who I feel is I can tell by their way they're voicing their opinion, they are under the law,
mm-hmm.
have not accepted Jesus as their
mm-hmm.
Lord. Trying to explain to them the difference, they think that sometimes I think I'm superior.
Now that right there, you hit the crux of the matter. These things, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, and you can't convince them. The only thing you can do is know it yourself and allow them to know it because of their observation of your lifestyle. That's our job is not to convince other people. And I get in more trouble when I find myself trying to convince somebody. And, you know, it's like trying to explain red to a blind man. I mean, give it up already. It's just nothing. You can't do it. So what the problem is the dialogue here. You're dialoguing with the blind man as though he could see. He can't see. So you've got your dialogue is going to be a whole different here. Now, there's another thing. For one thing, with our differences, which are important, you know what kind of race problems we've had in this nation, black and white, just using general. Race problems, I mean big time race problems. But you can go over into a foreign country where nobody speaks English. And honey, I don't care if he's plaid, striped, brown, red, purple, or whatever. You see another American that speaks of Sanglers, glory to God, brother, hug my neck. You get a good old redneck crackers down south, Ku Klux Klan mentality, white boy. He gets over in Russia where nobody speaks his language and he doesn't speak theirs. And he sees, Jesse Jackson walking down the street. Honey, he'll run, hug his neck. Hallelujah, that's my brother. That's the difference. Now, we may see things very differently, but we come from the same source. Jesse Jackson and this old redneck guy are Americans. That's the bond right there. That's it. There are other differences. You get them in another setting, might be real important. Don't matter piffly D down in downtown Moscow. And doesn't make a difference because they come from the same source. The same thing with us.
But as a believer, I find myself being able to sometimes recognize people coming from that same source.
Mm-hmm.
And non-believers often say, well, you think it's like this club or...
Mm-hmm. Because it is, and that they feel excluded, and they're aware that there's a difference. But the difference is from their side, not from your side. They've excluded you, you haven't excluded them. You're making them feel inferior. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you. That's not anything that you're doing. And if you're doing it, quit it. Because this isn't something that you can pass out samples to folk. That doesn't work like that. The Spirit of the living God does this or it isn't done. And those people that are not seeing what you're seeing, there's nothing wrong. That's not their fault. Why should they feel guilty? They don't see that. And it'll only be when the Holy Spirit reveals it to them the same way He revealed it to you that a change will make. This is something. Let's get back to the center issue now. The issue is, have you believed in your heart, confessed, said the same thing about yourself and your need that God says about you? Are you dependent upon what God did in Jesus Christ? And let me go back through real quick for that, for those of you who are not here before. This is my cartoon image of it, but it's the best I can come up. It's as though, if I were to draw a cartoon of what happened on the cross, that God reached down to the beginning of time, and He began to rake up all of sin. He raked it all up. He reached with His other arm down to the end of time. He began to rake up all sin that will be, every act, every committal of every despicable whatever. He raked all sin up, and He rolled it up into a bundle, and He laid it on Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for He, Jesus, who knew, that's experience, no sin, has been declared legally to be sin, that we might be declared to be the righteousness of God. In other words, He who didn't participate in sin had sin laid on Him, and then God steps back and punishes in Jesus Christ all of sin. Your sin, my sin, everybody's sin. He died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus took on the cross everything that deity is capable of executing against sin. All sin past, all sin future. God dealt with it right there. He dealt with it in the person of His Son. He paid it all, we sing. It's the blood of Jesus, picture of His life. What He has done and what He has done alone, that's what it is. My sins that I haven't yet committed yet were laid on Jesus. More than just my sins, the essence of sin was laid on Jesus. He became, in God's mind, sin. All of sin was located above 1 square foot of earth, right there, suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus was declared to be sin, and God poured forth the thunderbolts of His offended holy wrath onto Jesus, and Jesus paid it all. He said, my God, why has He forsaken me? Out of His humanity, He cries out from the state of a lost, damned, abandoned soul, who is that moment taking the full force of the punishment for the whole human race. Now, today, why doesn't that count for everybody then? That's what the universalists say. Everybody's going to heaven. It's be all right. No, it isn't. Now, He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now a man doesn't go to hell because for his sins. He can't. They've all been paid for. He goes to hell because he refuses God's provision for his sin. The provision has been made. I mean, if I want to, the provision, you say, well, who God paid? The devil? No, he paid himself. We were bought back, says the Bible, from the wrath of God. Remember my illustration? You owe $100 at the department store, and if he writes forgiven over it, we can never be friends, the manager and I, the owner, because after all, the debt stands between us. That's the way we were in the Old Testament. We were forgiven, but it was there. We knew the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But when God's true Lamb came, the one who was the seed promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, the one who was God incarnated in human flesh, when He came, He took upon Himself, because He is God, and because, so He was capable of doing it. And He's qualified to do it because He is a man. Real God, real man. Only God could do something like this. But He's got to be a man. If the race fell by a man, the race has got to have a man to redeem the race. So He's a real man, the incarnated God-man. And He Himself pays the penalty to God. So it looks like God didn't forgive me now. God paid the debt. Suppose I go back to the department store. The man owner comes up and says, let's go back there. He pulls out my bill, and he pulls a $100 bill out of his pocket, and he pays my bill. Well, we're talking legalities here now. All of a sudden, I see that money going in that girl's hand. She goes, ring. She puts it in the cash register door. She writes across that thing, paid in full. That is now a legal non-entity. That debt no longer exists in the face of the law. Before, I could never be friends with the man because the debt was still there. It was covered over because of his generosity, but it was there. This time, I go back, and he's paid the debt. You say, yeah, but he paid it himself. The law recognizes no difference. A debt that's paid, it's paid, it's paid, it's paid, it's paid. Doesn't exist. I'm going there. We can be friends now. I don't owe him anything. You say, you do. You owe him everything. No, I don't. It's paid for. You say, yeah, but he paid it. But it doesn't make any difference. The debt doesn't, do you follow what I mean now? This is very, because this has to do with my rest.